Already, hasn't it? And we're in the book of Romans, looking forward to a little study in the book of Romans, kind of tie everything together. Okay, you're waiting for something. They're not special or anything, is there? not sure what's going on here. So, when they sent me this, I asked the salesman what this new bedspread is so soft. What's it stuffed with? And he said, duck down. And I said, what's it soft? It's bad. Never mind. I tried. All right. I need a drum roll. Yeah, I quack you up, don't I? We're in Romans chapter number 5 tonight. Romans 5. I know we're backing up a couple of chapters. We are in our study in Romans chapter number 7, but I've been trying. I haven't been very successful every day, at least every 2 or 3 days, to read through the entire book of Romans and studying to get a better grip on the entire book. And I want to back up and look at something that is mentioned throughout the book of Romans, back in chapter number 5. And really, I've said when we get to chapter number 7, chapter 5 and 6 lay the foundation for chapter number 7 and chapter number 8. Is one of the climactic peaks of the book of Romans, and then, of course, it builds even greater heights after that. Before we even get into the scripture tonight, I want to just spend a little bit of time in prayer tonight for Brother Ron Schaefer, and let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to work there in that family. Father, we do lift up Brother Ron to You right now and just ask Your blessing upon him. And Lord, he's been through many trials in his life, and thank You for his testimony that he's sought to walk close to You and trust in You through the trials that he's faced. And I think back the years ago when he had that accident where he broke his back and been confined to a wheelchair, and just thank You for his desire to serve You and to be a help and a blessing to his family, and even taking in his mother-in-law, and Lorraine, and caring for her. And Lord, we just pray that You would work in his life and his family as they struggle through this valley again. And Lord, that You would give them the grace that they need right now. And we know, we don't know what Your will is, but we just pray that You would give his dear family grace to make it through whatever You have in store for them. Thank You for Your goodness to us, and thank You for the confidence, the hope that we have in Christ. And we just lift Him up as our brother in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter number 5, and I want to read a rather lengthy section of Scripture. We're going to begin in verse number 12 and go to the end of the chapter, because there's something that's mentioned sprinkled throughout this chapter and really throughout the book of Romans and in the other epistles as well. In fact, I'm going to turn to a couple of places in Scripture to talk about this evening. Romans chapter number 5, you can stay in your seat if you will, because of the length of the Scripture reading. Verse number 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man," most of us know that verse, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even under them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the like, the figure of him," excuse me, that was to come, "but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned, by one much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to look at tonight our inheritance in Adam, and next week we're going to look at our inheritance in Christ, which is the focus of Romans chapter number 6. But we're going to back up and get a running start in Romans chapter number 8 by going back to chapter number 5 and look at our inheritance in Adam. And 1 Corinthians 15, again, I've been looking at that chapter as well and mentioned it this morning, and we're going to look at it here in a little bit during the message tonight. But one of the verses in that, 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." I want to talk to you about our inheritance in Adam. Father, we pray again that you bless our time together in your word. And the Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts and our lives. Help us to understand what's so easy to forget in this day that we live in today. And I pray that you would work in our hearts, Lord, that we may fully appreciate and understand what we have in Christ, so we never can fully grasp it and fully comprehend all that we are and have in Christ. I pray that you give us a little better understanding of it tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been reading again, and I don't know if you've ever read it. I encourage you, highly recommend you read it. In fact, a number of great preachers that I read from say that it's a book that ought to be read every year by preachers. It's been a couple of years since I've read it. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Even the world recognized that as a great literature. And sad that many Christians maybe have never even read it, and even sadder yet, some Christians in our modern world don't even know what I'm talking about. But John Bunyan was a Baptist that was in prison for crimes that today we would think, what a fool that he would take such a stand. And yet while he was in prison, he wrote one of the great works of literature that talks about the journey of a fictitious character that he calls Christian, and really gives his testimony in that book. One of the things that struck me about halfway through it this week, especially when he got to Romans chapter number 7, I thought, man, I need to read that book again. I tried to get through it this week, but didn't get all the way through it this week. When you read old biographies of great Christians in the past, I'm talking about hundreds of years ago, you'll find every Christian biography that you read, every Christian of years ago had one thing in common. And it's something that, sad to say, we really know very little about in our present time. And what I'm talking about is a deep conviction and a continual wrestling with sin. They were constantly under conviction and sometimes even constantly struggling with the assurance of their salvation. And you thought, well, what fools they were. Why didn't they get that? Why couldn't they understand that? Very few modern Christians know what it is to grapple, to wrestle with their sin. Because of that, we have in our world today a lot of empty conversions. A lot of conversions where there never was any real conviction. We have a lot of shallow, superficial relationships. We have a lot of carnal believers today. Believers that are easily offended. That's our favorite pastime in America today, isn't it? To be offended. Christians that are unfaithful. Christians that like to debate because they think that they're right and everybody else is wrong. Because of our lack, and really, it comes down to this, as the book of Romans says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We don't recognize who God is. Now, I know this has to be in balance, but I dare say that we are a lot bit off balance in modern Christianity. Because of our lack of struggling with sin in our daily life, it becomes easy to accept and excuse sin that we would have struggled with and seen in our life, and as Paul deals with in Romans chapter number 7. We've got this mentality today. I've thought of a number of things I could call it. The one and done repentance. When we talk about repentance, oh yeah, I did that. I've been there, done that. I repented once, it's done, it's over with. I'm on my way to heaven, that's all there is. Well, that's just the beginning. In fact, if you study the word repentance, you'll find that it's used overwhelmingly more often for God's people than it is for the lost people. But we think, well, that was something that we did when we got saved, and that's all there is. And we look at the book of Romans, oh yeah, that tells us how to be saved, and once we get saved, everything's all right, we're okay. And there's no struggling with sin in this present life. It's really a tragedy. It's something about our culture today and our world. If you remember when we started in the book of Romans, I encourage you to study different words that you see in the book of Romans. And one of them that I specifically mentioned was a little three-letter word that has a tremendously deep meaning. And some of you I know shared some things that you learned about that word. Remember what that word was? Hey, sir. Should I spell it for you? Starts with an S? What? No, not let. That's a good guess, though. That's a good guess, but that wasn't the word that we talked about. It starts with an S. What? Did she say spanking? that's close, too. The word sin. The word sin. It's a very interesting word. And again, I'm a sinner. Yeah, you're a sinner. Yeah, yeah, whatever. But study that word out sometime, and you'll be amazed what you learn. And look at that when you look at the book of Romans. And we mentioned that actually the word comes from the name of an ancient Egyptian city. Isn't that interesting? Even in the book of Exodus, it talks about the wilderness of sin, where that city used to be in ancient Egypt. The word means dirt or clay, which I find is even more fascinating when I compare it to something here. The Bible says in Romans 5:12 that sin came into the world by one man. And that man's name was what? Adam. The word sin has for the root meaning dirt or clay. What does the name Adam mean? You know? Red dirt. Man was made of dirt. In other words, man, and you put those two things together, those two thoughts, and I read a couple of papers on it, which are really a fascinating thing. I won't take time to go into all of that because some of you are thinking, oh yeah, why is my head spinning already or whatever. Sin came into the world by one man. And that man's name is identified with sin. The very essence of man is sin. And I mentioned this, and it's interesting to study this when you look at the book of Romans. We not only are sinners, we are sin. Much like when we get saved, the Bible says we are now children of light. We're not only in the light, we are light. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You're not in the light, but you are the light. But we also are sin. We're not only in sin, but we are sin. If you go back to Romans chapter number 1, let me just read something here in Romans chapter number 1 to illustrate this. I lost my place here. Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That word reprobate is a very interesting word. Some would conclude by the use of that word, by the definition of that word, that man is incapable of being saved. That word reprobate has the meaning inability to be redeemed. We are, and by the way, that's where we are. We are unable to be redeemed apart from the grace of God. We have a reprobate mind, not just a body, but a mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers. Notice we are filled with them. This is who we are. This is who mankind is. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is what we are as mankind. You say, well, I'm not that way because I'm a good person. No, I'm not a good person. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in our text in Romans chapter number 7, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth what? No good thing. In fact, he cries out at the end of Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's what we inherited from Adam. That is our sin nature. That is the depravity of man. And every one of us are a part of man's depravity. That's our nature. That's who we are. But we like to look at the good things in ourselves. We like to say, well, I'm really not as bad as so-and-so. And we make that foolish analogy. I was reading something that caught my attention in an article in a paper that we get here today at the church that I don't always read. We have a lot of things here that I don't always read. But one especially caught my attention. It had to do with the first and the second Adam, which I thought that's what I've been studying in the book of Romans. But he gives an illustration in that article that he saw, that this preacher saw, a man one day raking a pile of ashes in his yard. And he walked by and saw the man was not only raking, he was turning over, looking for things. It's like he lost something. And he finally said, I'm sorry, sir, did you lose something that you're looking for? And he said, what are you looking for? He said, well, I'm looking for a diamond. I said, well, did you lose a diamond? No, I didn't lose a diamond. And he continued raking, and he's just eagerly raking and turning over everything, looking under everything. He said, well, did somebody you know lose a diamond? He said, no, nobody I know lost a diamond, but I just thought there ought to be one here somewhere. You know, that's exactly where we are. Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. No, I'm just a pile of dirt is all I am. I am nothing. I am reprobate. That's what I inherited from Adam. But the good news is Christ died for sinners. Amen? And sometimes you talk to somebody that says, well, I'm not that bad of a person. I'm not a sinner. Well, I'm sorry, Christ didn't die for you then. Huh? Or look at Romans chapter number 5 and verse number, I love these verses. In fact, I think this is the key verses in all the book. Of course, there's a lot of key verses in the book of Romans. Chapter number 5, verse number 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for who? The ungodly. The ones who there was nothing good in them. The ones of no value, of no worth. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were completely unworthy of his love, yet he loved us. We were completely reprobate. There was no hope, no way of salvation. There is no redemption in ourselves. There's no goodness in ourselves, and yet God loved sinners. So therefore, he loves me. And some folks say, that's really bad for self-esteem. Yeah, I hope it is. But it's good for self-acceptance. You see, I'm nothing without Christ, but in Christ I'm everything. Without Christ, I am worse than nothing. I am the most vile sinner that there is. And Paul carried that attitude all the way through his life when you read his other writings. I am the chiefest of sinners. I'm as bad as they get. But how often do we think of ourselves that way? And how often do we struggle with our sin? I mentioned John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. When I was first introduced to that, I was a freshman in Bible college. I'd only been saved for a couple of years. English and literature and enjoyment are three words that never were in the same sentence in my life. I had an English literature teacher in college. It was actually a pastor's wife that made Pilgrim's Progress come alive. Ever since then, I've loved that book and loved to read Christian literature. I can't say I love it. I got to be honest. I tolerate it. Okay, some I enjoy more than others, but I remember in starting to read, our first assignment was you need to read the first couple of chapters of this book, and I'm like, what in the world are they talking about? I thought this guy, in my mind. You get saved, one and done. It's over with. It seems like he got saved in the first part of this chapter, but then he's struggling with it and think, wait a minute, he's not saved anymore. What, he's going to get saved again over here? But then he's going to get saved again over here. You see, he's struggling with sin. In my mind, that didn't register. Because I was brought up in the mentality, you walk down an aisle, you say a prayer, you get up, you're saved, everything's wonderful, and life is good from then on out. There's no more struggles. There's no more wrestling with sin. Realize now as a Christian that's not what real Christianity is about, but that's what our shallow brand of Christianity is all about today. But I read great Christians of the past, great preachers of yesterday and even today that struggle with their inability. When we think we've got it all figured out, we really don't know near as much as we think that we do. But we bear the image of our first Adam. And we bear the image of the second Adam. We're going to focus on the first Adam. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15, and then we're going to jump to the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, I just want to read a few verses here, and then we're going to jump back to the Old Testament and look at the image of Adam that we see that we all are a part of. We bear the image of two Adams. Those are chapter number 15 of 1 Corinthians and verse number 45. It says, "For so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last man, or the last Adam, not the last man, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual." Now, remember what we talked about in Romans chapter number 5, the natural man. In Romans chapter 1, we defined what a natural man is, a man without God, a man that's totally reprobate, a most vile, wicked sinner. That's our inheritance in Adam. But the second man is spiritual. That's who we're introduced to in Romans chapter number 8, especially. The first man, in verse number 47, I think that's where I left off, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. In other words, we're just like Adam. There's not a person that walks on the face of the earth that is any worse or any better than you and I. Are you with me? That's our inheritance in Adam. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, and we do, positionally we're in heaven. That's what we've discussed that in Romans chapter number 6. But presently, we're still earthy. We're still on this earth. And now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And verse number 51 talks about, of course, we understand the second coming, when we will be changed, when this vile body will be left behind, will be given a new body at the resurrection, because this wretched body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And this Adam, this mind that's corrupt by sin, cannot live and understand and walk in fellowship with a holy God. We must have the second Adam to do that. So we're focused on the first Adam tonight. So I want us to realize that we bear the image of the first Adam. And the last Adam we're going to look at next week. But the first Adam is what we're focusing on today. If we don't get this, we will never even begin to comprehend what we have in the second Adam. It's easy, to be quite honest with you, to just kind of overlook this. It's easy, even in presenting the gospel, you understand that you're sinners. You know, you've told a lie before. You've thought something bad about somebody. Yeah, I'm a sinner. Okay, let's go on to the next point. We don't want to spend a lot of time there, do we? The sad thing is, in our lives today, we also don't want to spend a lot of time there, but that's where we all live. That's our life. That's who we are. That's what I struggle with every day. But if I just ignore that struggle, and by the way, we learned from our first parent. Let's go back to Genesis and look at this first Adam, where we learn to live with this first Adam, that we inherit what we have in him. Go back to Genesis chapter number 3 and 4. Of course, Genesis 1 and 2 tell the creation story, how God spoke everything into existence in 6 days, rested on the seventh day. That doesn't mean he sat back in his recliner chair and sipped on tea and smoked a cigar or something. That's not what it means when he rested. That means that he sat and he enjoyed fellowship with man that he had created and what he wants to do with us. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That doesn't mean we're going to sit back and do nothing, but that means a day that we're going to fellowship with him and walk with him and talk with him and spend time with him, working alongside of him in the Garden of Eden or in our lives today. And we read in Genesis chapter number 3, the fall of man, the temptation and the fall. And you're familiar with the first couple of verses. Let's jump down verse number 5. Notice as the serpent is speaking to Eve, who was deceived, the New Testament says. Adam was responsible. He knew what he was doing, but Eve was deceived in her sin. And in fact, there's something that kind of struck me a little bit odd today. I'd never really thought about it. And I've been looking at this verse all week and looked at it many times in the past. Verse number 5 says, "For God doesn't," this is the serpent speaking to Eve, "But God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now it seems here that, and again, I don't have an answer to this. Maybe I shouldn't ask the question because I don't have an answer, but I don't have an answer to a lot of things because I'm not God. Maybe you got an answer to it, but remember, Eve had not yet sinned. She had no sin nature. So why would she lust for anything? Why would she covet for anything? Ever think about that? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? And that just came to me. Now you're going to think about it all night, all right? For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as God, and knowing good and evil. The woman in verse number 6 saw that the tree was good for food, and that's pleasant to the eyes, and that tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And remember, we always say that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, she saw with her eyes. She saw something that she desired, but wait a minute, she didn't have a sin nature yet. She was not yet a sin. No. I don't have an answer to that, okay? There's an interesting thought there. I'm going to have to dig into that a little bit more. But she was living in the flesh, yet she was innocent. Adam was innocent, yet he chose to eat of the forbidden fruit. And no, I don't believe it was an apple, okay? Whatever that fruit was, it's not in the world right now. But when they did sin, and they certainly did sin, Adam was guilty of sin, the woman was deceived, again, as the New Testament says, but notice what happened when they sinned. This is Grandpa Adam, we could call him, okay? Every one of us are descendants of Adam. We're of Adam's race. This is our nature. This is who we are. We're talking about bearing the image of Adam. What we see in Adam is the same thing we see in us, and it's no different than any other person. The first thing they did in verse number 7, the eyes of them both were opened. In other words, now they have a conscience. Now they know good and evil. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The first thing they did is sought to cover themselves. Sought to cover their tracks. Sought to cover their sin. How God created them, there was no shame, there was no guilt, but now there's shame. Now there's getting all through the Bible. Nakedness is identified with shame and uncleanness, but in a general sense. But they sought to cover themselves, just like when we sin, the first thing we do is try to cover. I hope nobody saw that. Oh, I sure hope nobody saw it. Oh, I could. I'm thinking of something, but I embarrass my wife enough. She's such a sweet lady. She just takes it, but I'm not going to embarrass her tonight. Hope nobody saw that. Not a sin, but just one of those things that you do. I may as well tell everybody now. You were told everybody. Yeah. Yeah, I don't want it to sound like something bad. It wasn't something bad that she did. She goes out running in the morning. I don't know if she likes it or not. She does it. Always do things, whether we like it or not, just because it's good for you. One morning she was out running and out of the track where the football field and the football players were out practicing in the morning before school. And as she came across, if you're down to the track, they have a place where the football players cross the track so they don't mess it up, a little carpet or rug or whatever on there. And she tripped over it and kind of lost it. And I said, I want to go running with you from now on just to bring a video camera to follow you. And she said, I tripped and I tried to catch myself. And, you know, one of those numbers. And I might make it sound better than it is. And finally she said, I might as well just roll with it. And they're rolling across the ground. And the first thing you do when you do something like that, now that's not a sin, by the way. That's just something that we do. And the first thing, your first reaction is, I hope nobody saw that. The whole football team's over there. And first thing, they looked over and nobody was looking. Whew, that's good. And the truth is, when we sin, the first thing that comes to mind, I hope nobody saw that. We cover ourselves. We cover up our shame, our guilt, our wrong. And that is just our natural reaction. And then, by the way, our covering is never good enough. That's man's righteousness. They made clothes. In fact, the Bible says that they made aprons. How much does an apron cover? I got a melon here with me tonight. We've been living on melons lately. I was cutting a melon the other day. My wife said, you ought to put an apron on. I had a white shirt on. I think it was Wednesday. And I had a dress shirt on. So you got to put an apron on. The apron didn't cover my sleeves, so I rolled up my sleeves because I'm going to get into this thing. But the apron just covered the front. It didn't cover everything. It's like a hospital gown. It doesn't cover anything in back, right? It just covers stuff in the front. And that's all it's going to cover. It just protects your clothing. And they made themselves aprons. In fact, they just made... and fig leaves don't offer much protection, do they? You wouldn't want to walk through the woods wearing a fig leaf, just covering certain parts of your body. It wasn't enough, and our righteousness is never enough, but it's our nature to try to cover our sin, to try to make ourselves look good. We didn't do as bad as other people did, but God says, no, that's not enough. God's going to eventually make them a coat, which covers everything, and it's made out of animal skin, which will offer protection when you're walking through the woods. But anyways, that's beside the point. But the first thing they did is they tried to cover themselves. And then in verse number 8, notice, and the voice, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, I know that we live in a day today where there is no conviction of sin, where every man does that which is right in their own eyes, and there's no struggling and wrestling with sin. There's no repentance, even sometimes in the way we present salvation. And because of that, we have no fear of God. In fact, we boast that a perfect love casteth out all fear. Yes, we're to have a fear of God, but not a fear of losing our salvation. We're to have a reverence and a holy fear of God, like a child has of his parent. Not that his parents are, now in our day, again, because of the lopsided craziness of our world today, some people fear dad because when he comes home, he's drunk and angry and everything else. No, if you've got a good father, if you're raised in a good home, there ought to be a healthy fear of your dad. I'm not going to do this because I would disappoint dad. I would disgrace the name of my father. And I want a reverence. I want to respect my father's name. But now there is a fear of God because of sin. Because, and all of us, if you grew up in a home that taught old-fashioned morality, which is almost unheard of today, you probably heard those words sometimes from mom. You had a stay-at-home mom, as I did. And when mom spanked, it wasn't that bad. But when dad come home, oh boy. And those words that mom would say once in a while, wait till dad gets home. Oh boy, there was great fear and trembling until dad got home. Oh Lord, I hope that he forgets. I hope mom forgets. Mom, can I do something? Can I do the dishes for you? Can I clean the house for you? What can I do to make you forget this? And oh, there's fear and trembling because, and not that you dad didn't love you, but there is now a fear of God, and there ought to be a healthy fear of God. But when we're living in sin, especially, there ought to be a fear of God. I'm going to go down to the next verse, go down to verse number 12. And you see it in a number of verses here, but down to verse number 12. It says, and the man said, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. All of a sudden, and you've seen this before, they sought to blame someone else. And I would say this, accusations not only come easy, they're natural. When I sin, it's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? Somebody else is always worse than me. Sure, God, I sinned, but that woman that you gave me, if it wasn't for her, and by the way, let me, you know that story, you know how that goes, and we've all played that game. We're good at that. We're masters at that game, whether we realize it or not. And ultimately, when we're blaming someone else or trying to justify ourselves, we're blaming God for what we've done, what our situation is. Notice he says, it's a woman that thou gavest me. He's not only pointing at Eve, he's pointing at God. Saying, oh, that's who's responsible for. I'm not responsible. It's not my fault. It's their fault. God, it's your fault. If you didn't put me in this situation to begin with, I would have never reacted. I would have never done the things that I did. And let me ask you a question. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but here's an interesting study. Did Adam ever get saved? You ever read in this narrative where Adam trusted Jesus as a Savior? There's some snapshot theology for you, okay? There's something that preachers can debate if they want to. Did Adam ever get saved? The Bible never says, so I can't say. You would assume, we'd assume that somebody that's born in a Christian home would get saved too, but that doesn't make them saved. Somebody that knows the truth, surely they would get saved, but I don't see anywhere in the scripture that ever said. Now, we would guess because Adam understood the idea of sacrifice and pointing to the Messiah that was to come and even naming their child Seth, which is like the one that is going to come in the future and everything, many things about it, but it never specifically says where he repented of his sin and turned to Jesus Christ as a Savior. And yet, it's interesting in all this narrative in chapter number 3 where man and woman, where Adam sins and of course Eve was innocent in the transgression. Man was guilty in the transgression. They both tried to deny. They both tried to justify. They both tried to cover. They both tried to find their own way of righteousness rather than trusting God. And God, of course, provided righteousness for them by a sacrificial animal. We assume a lamb, and making clothing for them to protect them and a coat to cover them, to cover their shame. And there again, maybe we can see salvation in the picture there of what God did for Adam. I don't know, but it's hard to be specific on either one. But the thing that I want to point out is all in chapter number 3, you'll not yet find the word sin used in the Bible. You'll not find the word sin used yet in the Bible until you get to chapter number 4. And I just want to point that out and we'll be done. In Genesis chapter number 4, and beginning in verse number 1, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the land. Now our focus has gone from Adam to his children, his inheritance, Cain and Abel. And obviously they had more children than the two. We're only given the list of name of two of them in this account. They would have had many other children that are not named here. And Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, I don't know how much time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Let me ask you something. Was Cain sincere in his offering? I think he was sincere. I think he was given the best. I mean, he's a man alive. This is a nice melon, isn't it? I'd give this to the Lord. I keep the ones that are cracked for myself, but I give the best ones to the Lord. I grew this myself, and surely the Lord would be pleased in that. It's not the first nice one. I gave the first one to someone else, but that wasn't the Lord either. I'll give that to the Lord. This is something that I work for, and I sincerely want to give it to the Lord, to Him. He gave his offering to the Lord. And Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel in his offering. But in the book of Hebrews, it talks about how Abel gave his in faith and Cain did not give his in faith. And there's the difference there. But the book of Genesis doesn't mention that to us. But unto Cain and his offering, God had not respect. And Cain was what? Very wroth. And his countenance fell. He was angry. He was beside himself. He had a good fit. And his countenance fell. He lost his joy. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why are you so angry? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. I'm just going to stop with that statement because there's a few different ways we can take that statement. And I'm not sure exactly which one's right, if not all two or three of them are right. Sin lieth at the door. In fact, one of the two, either one of them would be good. Either some would say, well, sin lieth at the door. That means that there's sin in your heart, which is the first way I would take it. But the rest of the verse kind of talks like, well, sin lieth at the door. It means there's an offering for sin at the door if you just go get it. There's an animal waiting there to be sacrificed. Some would take it that way, which would be good also because Jesus is the Lamb. that was once slain before the foundation of the earth. And there is an atonement for sin right there, but it's not in you. And this is the first time that you'll find the word sin used in the Bible. When man sought his own sacrifice, his own will. And I find that interesting. And I sometimes think that maybe our greatest sin is not the things that we do, the things that we are. In fact, I'm convinced of this. Our greatest sin is when we try to decide what God would be pleased with. When we try to decide, hey, this is what would please God. God already said, this is what would please me. And it's not necessarily the gift, but it's the faith that is in that gift. And our greatest sin is when we try to do things on our own. When we try to earn our own righteousness by our own works, by the works of our hands, instead of by what God describes in His Word. They, in Romans chapter number 10, again, another key section in the book of Romans. Paul says that my heart and prayer goes out to Israel, for I could wish myself were accursed if I could give my life for them to be saved. And by the way, have you ever prayed that way? Moses prayed that way. Paul prayed that way. Some of us have learned to pray that way. God, if I could lose my salvation so that person could get saved, I would be glad to do it. That's exactly what Paul was saying. I would give myself for my own people that they would be saved. And then he goes on and said that for they going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That is the greatest sin right there. Establishing our own righteousness. Hey, I'm a pretty good dude. I'm all right. I'm okay. And we understand that when it comes to salvation, but the reality is, when I realize who I am in Adam. Yeah, yes, I'm in Christ, but I'm first in Adam. As long as I am in this flesh, I'm bound by the nature and the person of Adam. I am of his lineage. I am of his character. I am in Adam and he is in me. I am Adam's child. I'm no different than him. And just as Cain and Abel were Adam's children, again, there's a picture of one that sought God's righteousness and one that sought his own righteousness. And the one that sought his own righteousness, God said, sin is at the door. Your Adamic nature, your sin nature is keeping you from trusting God. And I'll give God what, and there's modern Christianity, at least in the Western world. Well, I like this. I'm sure God would like it. I like this kind of music. I think God would like this kind of music. I like this kind of entertainment. I think I can give it to God. I like this kind of building. I think I can give it to God. And He would like it too because I like it. And there is sin lying at the door. If I'm choosing what I think God likes and thinking that, and really ultimately, I'm declaring myself to be God in doing such a thing. When man seeks his own sacrifice, surely God would be pleased in this. I know I'm not much of a person, but I'm about as good as you get. God, I'm doing okay, aren't I? Can you pat me on the back? I want to feel good. And boy, I sure could use some encouragement here, Lord. And God says, no, you're a wretched sinner is what you are. But the only thing that you have good is Christ and Him alone. But when we seek our own righteousness, when we seek our own goodness, we're no different than Cain, who's a tiller of the ground that thought I could bring what would be pleasing to me and think that that would be pleasing to God. And God says, sin is at the door. That's where sin is. I'm in the image of Adam. I bear that same image of Adam. I've inherited Adam's image. You say, well, that's a pretty negative thing, isn't it? Oh, yes, it is. And until we see how wretched we are, and that's why Paul ends in chapter number 7, who shall deliver me? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, this flesh that I live in, this body and this soul, the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man, and the closer I get to God, the more wretched I see myself. And the more wretched I see myself, the more I'm crying out to God in prayer. Let's have a prayer meeting. Let's seek God. But when I'm okay, I don't need to pray. I don't need to attend prayer meetings. I need to attend a special prayer meeting. Preacher says, come and pray. Yeah, I don't really need that. Jesus calls the disciples, come and pray. What? Could you not pray for an hour? Well, let's go to sleep for a while. Let's take a nap. We don't need prayer. We're okay. We're all right. Oh, the wretchedness of our sinfulness, our depravity in Adam. That's who we are. We've inherited that nature in Adam. But thank God that Jesus died for sinners. Amen? And I am the chiefest of sinners. And oh, how we need to see that balance there. It's easy to neglect that. Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner, but thank God for His grace. Until we realize the depths of our sins. And know, again, and that's one of the reasons, really one of the main reasons I like to read old-time preachers. Because they had this mournful guilt. And they're struggling with their sin. Just like Paul is in Romans chapter number 7. But it's something that we don't really get today. Because, oh yeah, I repented of that. I dealt with that before, so it's all okay now. It's all right. It's all under the blood. It's all covered. We don't have to worry about a thing. Oh, the wretchedness of my sin. Oh, we need to learn what it is to worship God in fear and in His holiness. I'm going to ask you to see.